I want to call your attention to a passage that I think has been brutally abused in the religious world. It's 2 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly divides the word of truth. Your translation may say handles the word of truth. What are there? 600 and something different denominations in America today? Religious confusion is rampant in our culture. We stand here as a group of people that deal with a very simple worship, one in which we all participate, one that is free of all the encumbrances that modern religion has brought to worship. We're looked at as being a little strange because of that. When we're working at the funeral or at the nursing home, you remember we were singing from their songbook, and one of the visitors said, "Oh, a cappella, wow." And I thought to myself, you know, just doing something where everybody participates is strange. We, in our culture, have turned to religion as one of our entertainments. I think there are six areas where people fail to correctly divide the word of truth. And I'm not pointing fingers at anybody because we obviously struggle with the same things. But both this Sunday and next Sunday, I want to talk about these six, three this Sunday, three next Sunday. I started to put this into one lesson, and then I realized it was going to take a lot of time. And you remember that Bill Gibson said I could talk as long as I wanted to, but he was only going to listen for 20 minutes. So I figured I better split it into two because I can't get this into 20 minutes. But there are three for today and three for next Sunday. And the first place where our religious world has failed to divide God's word properly is not separating the old from the new. And you and I face that struggle. Our culture has pushed that on us. The Old Testament practices were done away with. And a lot of times people, when they talk about, well, I want to be a Christian because you guys do less than so. And every time I hear that, it's usually something from the Old Testament. We don't sacrifice animals. I had a woman tell me, "Well, you guys are bloodthirsty. You sacrifice animals." I said, "The last animal I saw sacrificed was when my wife stepped on my cockroach. Don't tell me that." We don't believe in polygamy. I have enough trouble with one wife. I can't imagine having more than one. Amen. The Old Testament was centered around rituals. And we sometimes struggle with that one, don't we? Because sometimes we do things that are because it's a ritual. I think some of us have been uncomfortable with Zoom, right, Gary? Because that's different. We didn't understand that. And nationalism has become a major problem in our culture today. Because you see, in the Old Testament, religion was part of the government. It was the priest that ran Israel. And today we've had a major problem in our court system with the struggle between church and state. And that is ongoing. In the Old Testament, there was a sacred place, the temple. You remember Jesus in his discussion with the Samaritan woman in John 4 and verse 21 said, "The hour has come when you shall not worship on this mountain," which was where they were worshiping, "or in Jerusalem," which is where the Jews were worshiping. "But the time is coming that God will have all people worship in spirit and in truth." That was radical. Today, we have people that attach religious significance to buildings. Why does that happen? Well, it's a carryover from the Old Testament. I have a friend, and he and I have had quite a debate about the use of the word sanctuary. He said, "Well, what do you guys do in your sanctuary?" Well, we don't have a sanctuary, a set-aside place that's more holy than other places. I mentioned in the bulletin that one of the things that I have run into is when I do my lectures in churches, there's a table, a communion table, and it usually has embodied on it, "This do in remembrance of me," which is a quote, of course, of 1 Corinthians 11. And I put a fossil collection on the communion table and got chewed out for it. Well, you see, we have a view that certain things, certain places are sacred. That's part of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a high priest. There was a clergy laity system. Well, my name is not Reverend John. But where has that idea come from? See, it's a carryover from the Old Testament, attaching a religious significance to an individual. Galatians 3 makes it loud and clear, starting with verse 27. "There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus." I had a lady, this happened a couple of years ago, but I had a lady who said, "How can you have the audacity to sit up there and preach? You don't even have a clerical collar on." Well, where has that idea come from? That has come from a carryover in the Old Testament. We live in an area of the world where there is a great deal of religious emphasis upon what is called the Sabbath. And I love our Seventh-day Adventist friends. We've had lots of discussions with them. I've spoken in their churches on occasion. There's so much we share with them. They do wonderful things. But one of the difficulties that is involved is that they quote and misunderstand, they wrongly divide the word of truth when it comes to the Sabbath. And they will say, well, in Exodus 31, beginning with verse 13, and especially in verse 16, it talks about a lasting covenant. And that's true. In Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, there's a discussion of that. But I want to emphasize something, rightly dividing the word of truth here. The Bible says it was a lasting covenant. A lasting covenant. Covenant. You say, well, why are you putting such emphasis on covenant? Because a covenant is an agreement that is conditional. And breaking a covenant abrogates the agreement. And let me give you the classic example. Cindy and I have a covenant. That's what marriage is. And most of you in this room have entered into that covenant. That's an agreement. But it's a conditional agreement. That marriage covenant can be violated. We have a name for that. We call it divorce. Why does divorce happen? Because one or both parties violated the covenant. See, a covenant is a conditional agreement. And so when people talk about a lasting covenant, marriage is a lasting covenant. A lot of our ceremonies say, until death do us part. Well, that means a covenant can be broken, doesn't it? My wife, Phyllis, and I had a lasting covenant, but she died. That abrogated the covenant. So it's important to understand that the passage that talks about the lasting covenant in the Old Testament is an Old Testament concept. And the Israelites violated the covenant. They abrogated the covenant. Joshua 23 and verse 14, God tells Israel, hey, I kept my end of the bargain. That's Claytonese. Let me read it to you. Not one thing has failed of all the good things which I, the Lord God, have spoke to you concerning your blessings. They have all come to pass. Not one thing has failed. God says, I kept my part of the covenant, but you did not. And so the covenant is being dissolved. In Colossians, the second chapter, starting with verse 13, we're told that Jesus nailed the old covenant to his cross. Here's the quote. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that were against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to his cross. On Wednesday night, Richard is leading us through a detailed discussion of Kings, Samuel, Chronicles. One of the things that continually impresses me about that is how many things the Israelites had to do and do right or else. Man. But see, that was all done away with. That was all nailed to the cross. We are free of the encumbrances of that covenant. You see, a lot of folks don't realize that Jesus lived and died under the old law. Jesus was a Jew. He obeyed the old law. I've had people say, well, the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized. That's right. Why? Because he lived under the old law. And baptism was something that came about later when Jesus offered people the capacity to die to sin and to be a new person. That wasn't part of the old law. Nowhere in the Old Testament is there a discussion that God's Spirit was going to help them become new people. So if you read Acts 10, starting with verse 2, the discussion between Cornelius and Peter, and I believe these accounts are in the Bible for these reasons. Cornelius was a Gentile, but he was brought into a one-person relationship with God through baptism, and Peter was sent so that the old law would be no longer a factor in his relationship to God. The Philippian jailer, a second account in Acts 16. So number one, we don't separate properly the old from the new. And we need to realize a lot of times when people object to something that we do religiously, the question has to be, well, where is that in the Bible? And if they're referring to the Old Testament, they are under the old law. We are under the new law. Thank God I live at a time when I don't have to do the sacrifice of animals. I don't like to kill an animal. And the Bible says in Hebrews that the blood of goats and calves was not sufficient to wash away my sin. It was the love and the sacrifice of Christ, what we celebrated in communion this morning, that enables me to have the audacity to believe that God can forgive my many mistakes. Point number two. A lot of people don't separate history from encouragement. There's a lot in the Bible that is a history. And, you know, I'm not a history buff, but it has been pointed out to me many times that one of the reasons you have to learn history is so you don't keep making the same mistake over and over. We don't seem to pay much attention sometimes to history. Why did we meet today? And why did we participate in communion? Because we have a history. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we read, "And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," your Bible may say, "to eat the Lord's Supper, Paul preached to them and continued his speech until midnight," Bill. Until midnight. And you're giving me 20 minutes? Come on. You're still listening. I don't pick on everybody, Denise, just the people I love, okay? But we do that because of history. In 1 Corinthians 16, beginning with verse 2, we're told that the disciples gave on the first day of the week. Why? To relieve the suffering that was taking place in the world at that time. And so we contributed today because we want to help the people in the community. And I'm so thrilled with what Richard and Patty and the people and Tracy and the people that have done this food pantry thing have been able to do. I mean, we're feeding, our little group is feeding 100 people every time we open that food pantry. That's a wonderful thing. That's history that we base that on. Now, the book of Revelation is not history. The book of Revelation is encouragement. Listen to the first verse of the first chapter of Revelation. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." What must soon take place? What must soon take place? What are we hearing? Hey, folks, don't give up. Look what's going to happen. It's not a prediction of some military conflict between the soldiers of Christ and Russia. See, it's not history. It's to encourage. We've had classes on the book of Revelation. You're probably going to do that again for too long. And one of the things that always impresses me as you read through the book of Revelation and as you unravel the symbolism in that book is that the reason there were symbols was because the writer was saying things that would encourage the Christians that Rome was going to fall. Well, you can't just say that. And that's like being a North Korean saying that you don't like Kim Jong-un. You know, so it's symbolic, but it's an encouragement. Point number three. We don't properly divide the word of God when we don't understand the difference between a parable and a fact. And the first question when you read anything Jesus said, you have to ask is this a declaration of God or is this a parable? And the classic example is the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, starting with verse 19. I have heard sermon after sermon after sermon from people who present that as a historical fact. The fact of the matter is, it hadn't happened yet. The second point is that it is clearly a parable. The word Lazarus means without help in the original language. And it contradicts everything else in the Bible to suggest that somehow there's a holding tank we'll be in awaiting judgment. Verse 26 tells us that hell is a separation. Quote, a great chasm has been fixed between you and us, between those who are saved and those who are not. Let me tell you something, folks. Hell is not a torture chamber. That is not the nature of God. Hell is separation from God. And this next statement you may want to argue with, and I'm pretty sure of what I'm saying here, and I base it on scripture. But if you disagree, that's fine. But it's important to understand that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is not saying that the soul cannot die. You know, we talk about our immortal soul. Well, the fact of the matter is that much of scripture talks about the fact that the soul can die. Listen to these examples. James 5, verse 20. Whosoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. What kind of death? You know, I've talked to people who were going the wrong way, and I tried to turn them away from the path they were going, but they kept going that way and they didn't die. That's spiritual death. It goes on and says, and cover a multitude of sins. That's connected with spiritual death. You and I both know people that have lived terrible lives, but didn't die directly from their sin. Another example, a better one. And it's hard to get around this one. Matthew 10, verse 28. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Well, why is that there if you can't kill the soul? It goes on and says, rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Your soul can die. In 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 8, taking vengeance on them that do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be perished with everlasting destruction. And then it tells us what hell is all about. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Revelation 2 and verse 11. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He that overcomes shall not be hurt with the second death. I've heard people dance all the way around that phrase, but second death sounds to me like spiritually people can die. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. You can perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, you know, you may say, well, I just don't think the soul can die. Well, all right, but the bottom line is still the same. And the bottom line is this, you don't want to go to hell. You don't want to go to hell. But when judgment comes, those who have rejected Christ and rejected God are going to suffer death. They're going to suffer separation from everything that is good, from love, from all that God has promised, and spend eternity without God. As I was holding the hand of my son, Tim, as he was approaching death, what do you think the discussion was about? See, he was looking forward to seeing his mother again. He was looking forward to having sight. He talked about the good food that he could enjoy. Will there be hot chips in heaven, he said. Remember, this is a mentally challenged young man. I said, Tim, it'll be so much better than that. So much better than that. But those who reject Christ, who reject God, will never enjoy any of those. Never again see those they love. Never again be free of pain. Never again have any hope of the pleasures we enjoy in life. The soul, I believe, can die. But that's not really the point. The point is you don't want to go to hell. You don't want to be separated from God. And all you got to do is to look at what's going on in the world out there and see the misery and the pain that is already in the lives of those who have separated themselves from God. And I want to call your attention to the fact that God does not want you to go to hell. Did you hear carefully 2 Peter 3:9 that I read a moment ago? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some mount count slackness, but is long suffering to us, not willing. And the Greek word there, willing, means not desiring, not passionate for, not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want you to be lost. But God is not going to force you to go to heaven. John 3, verse 16 says, God so loved the world. Oh, we know that passage, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Doesn't that sound like we spiritually can perish? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the alternative. For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The food truck's coming. Feeding America. Tomorrow, we will be feeding people out of our pantry. I contribute to a number of world organizations. Who are these people? They may not share our beliefs doctrinally, but they are people that believe that God has called us all to serve one another. And so we clean the highway. We have the coat for kids. We have the food bank. We have all of these things that we do to serve the community. We don't have a big fancy building. We haven't spent any money on a 75-foot cross to put in the front yard. Our resources are used to serve. God so loved the world that we should have everlasting life. And that is your choice. God is the judge. But I think it's important for us to understand that God has told us he's not going to force us to become new creatures. We do that through baptism. God's not going to force us to live a life that involves serving others. Read Romans 6. God isn't going to force you to be saved. If you don't want to be saved, that's your prerogative. But I think sometimes people are lost because they have not rightly divided the word of truth. And next week, I want to talk about three more things that because we don't rightly divide the word of truth, we don't properly understand and have the hope and the blessings that God wants us to have. So if you're here this morning, if you need prayers, if there's any way we can be of assistance to you in your relationship to God, come to the front and express that. Or if you're on Zoom, or if you have just a private problem you want to talk about, there's phone numbers on the bulletin you were given. We invite you to respond to that as we stand together and sing a song of invitation. If you need to respond, we encourage you to do that. Let's stand together and sing.